We're turning to the book of Judges again this evening. Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from mine hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, and to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We have two identical verses this evening to take as a text from which to look at all these final chapters of the book of Judges. Chapter 17 and verse 6, and chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Very obviously, chapter 17 to 21 of Judges are at the end of the book. You don't need a PhD in theology to discover that much. But as you study them, you will discover that while they are placed at the end of the book, the events they describe actually occurred at the commencement of the period that is covered by this book of Judges. Now, they come at the end, I think, for good reason. When you read the book of Joshua and then on into the book of Judges, you'll find that the narrative is flowing. So that Judges carries on the story. And it tells of the failure of the children of Israel and all their tribes to take possession fully of the inheritance that the Lord had given them, and to their being led into corruption by the heathen round about them. This idolatry in turn led them to fall under the judgment of God, which was only alleviated when the Lord raised up divinely commissioned judges to deal with the people and to deliver them. The body of the book of Judges is taken up with the story then of Israel's failure and God's gracious moving through his servants to bring relief and revival. And then when the judge passed away, Israel's further failure, her attack by the enemy, her groaning under the weight of oppression, God hearing their cry, raising up yet more judges to deliver them. And so for a period of some 400 years, there was this failure of Israel. Now the final chapters of the book of Judges revert to the beginning of the book. They are actually penned as an appendix, something at least of that order, to give a moral and spiritual reason for something that we note in the earlier part that would otherwise be inexplicable and highly surprising. We come to the book of Judges and we read of Baal worship. We read of the most wicked idolatry. The question comes, how could it be that a nation led out of Egypt, led through the wilderness, led by Joshua into the promised land, given the land by Lot, given such tremendous exhibitions of the power of God, made to experience the grace of God to such an unprecedented degree that there never was a nation in the history of the world so blessed and so near to God and in possession of such a clear revelation as they? How could it be that they would fall into such wicked idolatry? That question is answered for us in the final chapters of the book of Judges. There are many pointers in these chapters that indicate that their contents, the events in them, did not happen at the end of the Judges period, but at the beginning. I would say between chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Judges. But there is one verse that actually makes it more than a matter of conjecture or interpretation. In chapter 20 and in verse 28, we read, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days." He was the high priest, the grandson of Aaron. In other words, these events took place while the grandson of Aaron, remember, Aaron's son, was the high priest who came with Joshua into the land. His son then, Phinehas, became the next high priest. So you can see that this is a man whose ministry was taking place at the very commencement of this book of Judges. And in those early days, some things began to transpire that give you the key to all the wickedness that we read of in the body of this book. The chapters 17 to 21 do not make pleasant reading. They contain basically two important narratives. The one is the narrative of the movement of the tribe of Dan, the Danites, to take the northern city of Laish. The second narrative is the civil war of the tribes with Benjamin, such a war that threatened the very continued existence of the tribe of Benjamin. Behind each main theme in these narratives lies a more personal story, and from each one of them we may deduce the great wickedness of apostasy. In chapter 17 and 18, we have the story of a man from Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. We have read part of that story tonight. Micah stole 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. She evidently pronounced a curse on any impenitent thief within her family. It scared him and he came forth and he said, "Here is the money. It is with me. I stole it." She thanked him and blessed him for being so honest. And then she made this terrible statement, but it seemed to pass as normal. She said, "I had dedicated this silver to the Lord for the benefit of my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. So she says, I'll give it back to you. I was going to make an image for you unto the Lord. He said, no, I'll restore it to you. She proceeded to take part of it to make her images. And we read that Micah had an house of gods. That may be that he had a house of God in the sense that he had a miniature Shiloh. He had tried to have a representation in some way of the tabernacle, but either of idols or a representation of Shiloh, he had a house of gods, a private sanctuary. Then one day a Levite came by, a wandering Levite. And as we'll see as we proceed, that in itself is something that ought never to have taken place in Israel. There is no place in the Old Testament for a wandering Levite. But he came along looking for a place. If I were back in Northern Ireland, I would say he reminds me for all the world of an Irish Presbyterian minister doing his best to get the plum job, the least work, the biggest pay, the biggest months, and the easiest time and the most time to play golf. He was a wandering Levite looking for an easy billet. And of course, Micah was glad to see him. He had made his son his priest over this private sanctuary. Now he says, I've got a Levite. Stay with me, I'll give you a salary of 10 shekels. I'll give you a new suit of clothes every year. I'm going to be good to you. Dwell here and you'll be well off. And so he was content to dwell there. And Micah says, I know now the Lord's going to bless me. I have a Levite for my priest. He didn't get to stay there too long because the Danites decided that they were needing to expand, and they had their eyes in a northern city called Laish, and they sent some people out to have a scout around and look at the place, and on their way they called past the house of Micah. They took note of his house of gods, and they took note of his Levite, and so when they finally moved forward to take this city, they again called past the house of Micah. They took his house of gods, they took his Levite, and we read in chapter 18, verse 20, that the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. Why? Because, as the previous verse says, it seemed better to be a priest unto a whole tribe than unto a mere family in Ephraim. It's a pitiable sight when Micah comes along and he bleats. Best word I can use. He bleats to the Danites, ye have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away. And what have I more? I'm very tempted to stop off there and forget my planned sermon and just take that text. What have I more? Terribly sad and empty man. So he's chased for his life, and on go the Danites. That's the first narrative. Chapters 19 to 21 tell the story of another Levite. This Levite had a concubine. Now a concubine was really a second class wife. She was legally married to this man, but she did not, for herself and for her children, have all the protections of the first wife under the law. She was a concubine. This concubine was immoral and took off from home, went to her father's home, and her husband arose up to go to Bethlehem, Judah, to fetch her back. He was very successful. And obviously his father-in-law was delighted that he was taking this daughter back into his home. So happy indeed was he for his company that he was loath to let him go. Finally, when he did get away, it was late in the day and he didn't get too far. It was time to rest, and they were in Gibeah of Benjamin. Nobody would let them in until an old man came along and said, "Lodge with me, but don't lodge in the street of this wicked place." He brought them into his home. Then came the great sin of the men of Gibeah. They were wicked, open, practicing sodomites. And they came demanding that this strange man, this Levite, would be brought out to be used as an object of all their filthy sodomite lust. That was denied them. And finally they accepted his concubine. They so abused her all night long that she was barely able to crawl back to the entrance of the house to die. Her husband took her body, cut it into 12 parts, sent a part to each of the tribes of Israel. Rallied at that call 400,000 men against Benjamin, who refused to give up the men of Gibeah. There were three bloody battles between the Benjamites and the rest of Israel until Benjamin was finally defeated. That defeat seems to have been followed by a wanton slaughter of the tribe of Benjamin by the rest. Only 600 men of Benjamin escaped. The whole tribe was in danger of being wiped out, because the men of all the other tribes had vowed, "We will not allow our daughters to be given in marriage to the Benjamites." Like most hasty vows, it was soon repented of. How could they get out of it? They couldn't allow a tribe to perish out of Benjamin. So they looked around. Did anybody not obey the summons to come to war against Benjamin? They found that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were not there, and so they went in and they razed that city. They slew many with the sword, and they took 400 young women to give them as brides for the Benjamites. They were still 200 short, and so they connived with the Benjamites to let them go and steal 200 of the daughters of Shiloh, so that Benjamin would remain a small, but nonetheless a tribe in the nation of Israel. The whole sordid mess ends with the words of our text. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I want us to look at this text and its whole context tonight. Think of the abominations of apostasy. Matthew Henry said of the text, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and they soon did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." When a man does that which is right in his own eyes, it will not be long until he's doing evil in the sight of the Lord. As usual, Matthew Henry hit the nail on the head. I want us to think of these abominations of apostasy. First, the cause of this apostasy and the abominations it produced. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I say to you tonight that that is a text of Scripture that can always be written above every generation that is going apostate. It is a text of Scripture that can be written over every life that is going astray. It is a text of Scripture that can be written over every church that is not in the will of God, but is losing sight of a divine calling. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Implicit in that, there is the rejection of the Word of God. There was in Israel a rejection of the law. There was a rejection of the standard that the Word of God set up. There was a rejection of God's word as being capable of defining what sin was and what morality was, and what right was, and what religion was, and what worship was, and ultimately even they denied the right of the law of God to define, as far as revelation goes, what God was. God had to be what they said he was. God had to teach what they said he should teach. Right had to be what they conceived to be right. And of course, nothing was sin if it pleased them to do it. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was a rejection of the law of God. And of course, hand in hand with the rejection of the law of God, there was a rejection of the gospel of God. For it is too often overlooked, especially by dispensational friends, that along with the Ten Commandments, God gave a ceremonial law, which in every detail is a setting forth of Christ in all his glory. It is a statement of the gospel. It is an uplifting of the way to heaven through the blood of the sacrifice. And every time a lamb was slain in Israel, according to the Mosaic ordinance, there was a gospel sermon preached. And it was the same sermon that John the Baptist preached so many hundreds of years later. Behold, not this little animal, for its blood could never put away sin, but behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But when men began to do that which was right in their own eyes, they not only rejected the law, they rejected the gospel. We can see that this is not mere history. We are dealing with something here that is a live issue in our day. We can see the cause of apostasy and the cause of the abominations that so plague our land. It is men doing what's right in their own eyes. It is men saying we despise, we repudiate, we reject the law of God. Yes, we even reject God's right to rule us. We reject God's right to tell us what we ought to do. This is being spat out again and again. You hear it constantly. Nobody has the right to tell me how to live. Do you notice the drift in preaching nowadays? Do you notice how preachers nowadays keep their congregations happy? For the most part, they tell them how to be fulfilled. The gospel has come to be a matter of a fulfilled life. Now, don't let me be misunderstood. People's lives are fulfilled when they really know Jesus Christ. But that's a byproduct. That is not the heart of the gospel. Nowadays, gospel preachers are talking about having purpose in life. You will get purpose in life when you get Christ. But it is a travesty of the gospel to leave out every reference to the law of God, to the reality of guilt, to the terrible tragedy of God punishing man and sending them to hell. That's something that's left out today, for the most part. Why? Because we're living in a day, and preachers pander to it for the most part, of a rejection of the law and therefore of the gospel. The immediate result of that is the installation of what theologians call autonomous man. Sovereign man. Hand in hand with the denial of the sovereign God, there is the installation and the enthronement of sovereign man. If you listen to human philosophy and human religion, this goes for many parts of what passes as Bible-believing religion nowadays even. You'll find that man makes himself the starting point and the center of all his knowledge. And then he begins to spin the whole creation around himself. He makes his reason the norm for everything. It is the rule of truth. As I indicated a moment ago, like the Israelites, fallen man, comes and says, God must be what I conceive him to be. The Bible must teach what my reason allows. We are told, after all, that faith can never be unreasonable. Have you never heard that line? Faith can never be unreasonable. Therefore, what this Bible says must be reduced to the reason of man. Now I tell you this, faith is never unreasonable. If you define reason according to the divine mind. But if you come to the wicked, carnal, depraved, fallen mind of man and say that is normal, then I tell you the Bible is unreasonable. The carnal mind of man does not allow for blood shedding, substitutionary atonement. No carnally reasoning theologian or philosopher has ever allowed the reality of a blood atonement by which one person, namely Jesus Christ, could die for another, could take the place of a sinner, could pay the price of his redemption, could placate the wrath of God. They don't believe it. But the Bible teaches it. By the same token, when men set up their own reason and deny its depravity and say, this is normal, they say it is not reasonable. It is not right that God even should need to have an atonement. God has no right to send men to hell. God has no right to choose out a people for himself. God has no right to do this and do that. It's not reasonable. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, what his depraved mind says is the norm, makes the Bible abnormal. That's what they did in Israel. That's what they're still doing today. And then you have inexorably the third step, the rejection of the Word of God, the installation of autonomous man, and then you have the acting out of his godless philosophy. You know, Christians very often are like the proverbial ostrich. They hide their head in the sand. I heard a preacher whom I personally know and I respect as an honest, godly man. But I have to say that I think he missed the boat by not a few minutes. He missed it by millennia. I heard him on the radio the other day. And he was saying, and people say, let us get into the deep stuff. But he says, the people in the pew are not with the deep stuff. That's his fault, not the people's fault. They're not with the deep stuff. Then he said, well, I love when pastors get together, we get the deep stuff. Now, that's a con trick. Because I want to tell you, when pastors get together, mostly there's very little deep stuff. There's more froth. If I were in Ireland, I could tell you there's more froth than a pint of Guinness of Stout. But you don't know what Guinness of Stout is. But it's got a head on it about so big. All froth. That's the way you get when you get most of the pastors together. Not too much deep stuff. They hide their head in the sand. They say, don't give us this philosophy. Don't give us this theology. As if it were all mere theoretical. Let me tell you, my friend, the governing philosophy of a generation or a people is never merely theoretical. I can prove that to you. It always produces action. And the action always expresses the theology or the philosophy in concrete terms. I can tell you now, there's not one fundamental minister in 100 has ever studied existential philosophy or theology. But they have felt the awful impact of it. Not one in 100 has studied the theology of Karl Barth or Emil Brunner or the New Orthodox position. But nonetheless, they have felt the impact of it unknown to themselves. And they are the living products of some parts of it. You look out at what's happening in America today, and you'll see the natural harvest of godless, humanistic, man-centered religion man-centered irreligion, man-centered philosophy, man-centered theology. When men do that which is right in their own eyes, then they are going to act out their philosophy. When you say the Bible has no right to define sin, the Bible has no right to define morality, now we're coming to it. You can give the next line yourself. Then you say, as the Sodomites say, as the liberals say, and as some misguided fundamentalists say, that no government has the right to legislate morality. Same thing. And when you say that, then they legislate immorality. That's why you have abortion legalized. That's why you will soon have euthanasia legalized. That's why you have every sort of foul thing under the sun legalized. This is the cause of it. Starts with a rejection of the law and of the gospel. It enthrones autonomous man. It puts man on the throne of God. Let me tell you, everybody believes in sovereignty. That's why I think it's such a terrible thing when Christians fight against the biblical truth of the sovereignty of God. Because if you don't accept the sovereignty of God, you will end up having to believe in the sovereignty of man. When you make man autonomous, then he will do. He will do that which he has evolved as a theoretical or philosophical or theological position. In the middle of the last century, there started the great movement to make men believe that they were evolving apes. It's only a hair's breadth away then to start saying, well, we have evolved further than they have evolved. We are the higher form of life. And I tell you that there is not qualitatively or morally, there's not the slightest bit of difference between Adolf Hitler and what he actually had his bands carry out, and the philosophical professors in Germany, in England, and America who were filling the minds of young people with the very garbage that produced that kind of action. There's no difference before God. This is the cause of the apostasy and its abominations. We look into these five chapters to see the course that it took. Basically, it was in two forms: religious abominations and social abominations. Let me quickly run down the religious abominations. You'll find these mostly in the first of the two narratives I mentioned, in chapters 17 and 18. There was a rejection of a God-given place of service. Do you notice the Danites were going away up into the mountainous northern region to take the city of Laish? God never told them to go there. That was not their allotted place. Their allotted place actually was in much richer land. And if you go way back to the end of chapter 1, around the 34th verse, you'll find that they failed to drive out their enemy. They should have stayed where God put them. They should have fought the foe that God put in their way. They should have gone by faith in obedience to the Lord to fulfill his will. And they should have taken their possession, but they didn't do it. I want to tell you, when apostasy gets started, when men start tampering with the word of God, rationalizing, you'll get it in the church as well as in the world. When they start rationalizing, when they start making the Bible say what they want it to mean, then the inheritance that God has given them is no longer sufficient for them. They don't want to fight the spiritual battles there. They don't want to take their stand for God on the ground that He told them to take their stand. They set their eyes in some other place, and away they go, and they lose out with God. Then, of course, the Levite refused his place. I said a wandering Levite should never have been found in Israel. God gave the Levites 48 cities in Israel. Notice this one was from Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, Judah was not one of the Levitical cities. He should never even have been there. They had 48 cities and their environs to live in, to have all their needs met. The whole sacrificial system of Israel was obviously a worship of the Lord, but it was so set up that the house of Aaron and all the priests and all the Levites were to be looked after. But this Levite refused his place, and he started wandering abroad as an opportunist. You can see a materialism getting in here. Now put it together with the Danites, and you'll see the first step in the course of religious apostasy. The church gives up its fight against the real foe. The church gives up its interest in obtaining its full inheritance. It becomes worldly. Its individual members, even its Levites, even its so-called spiritual people, even its leaders, they become more and more materialistic. As we find later on, they serve for money. This Levite served for money. Now, every preacher has to live. Every evangelist has to live. Every Bible teacher has to live. Every pastor has to live. Every missionary has to live. I remember when I was a young fellow, I had a friend, and he said, I have no great love for money, but it's very handy when you're going to the shop for a message. The fellow behind the counter wants your money. So you need it. That's true of a preacher as much as anybody else. But when a man says he's called of God and he starts to make decisions based on money, I'll go to this man or this church or this area because they pay me so much, and I'll not go there because I would have financial hardship, he has already sold his conscience and he's already sold his calling. The only job that a man of God has is to know the will of God and go there and leave it to God to meet his need. When he's doing the will of God, he'll get his need met. But if he changes, causes a bigger church, more money, better mans, I'll tell you, he sold his conscience and he sold his calling. That's what the Levite did. Then there was the rejection of the soul's central tabernacle. There was a house of his gods. He had a miniature Shiloh. That's the best construction you can put on it. The worst construction is that he had a house of total idolatry. But you know, spiritually, that's the rejection of the centrality and soul efficacy of the cross of Christ. That Shiloh tabernacle, in all its parts, speaks of Christ, the one and only Redeemer, the one and only sacrifice, the one and only mediator, the one and only way to heaven. Apostasy always rejects the centrality of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, what they like to call the intolerance of Bible Christianity. Way back, 1928, if my memory's not far wrong, in the early days of the ecumenical movement, the bishop of a place called Dornakal in India was speaking at a great ecumenical conference. You should know that the ecumenical movement gained much of its impetus from the mission field of the apostate churches. And he came to this great conference and he said, "We cannot go to the heathen with the idea that we have something better to give them.
In fact, he called them the so-called heathen, with the idea that we have something better to give them. And ever since then, the World Council of Churches has worked upon the premise that we are going to interact with the heathen, but that there is nothing singular, there is nothing unique, there is nothing that is solely efficacious and saving about Jesus Christ. That was the mark of apostasy in Israel. Then it led to total idolatry, graven images, molten images, teraphim, which are household gods. It's not long till the rejection of truth leads to open error. See how it works. Idolatry is brought in, verse 3 of chapter 17, in conjunction with the worship of Jehovah. And then idolatry is put instead of the worship of Jehovah. That's why Presbyterians have always tended to believe in what is known as the regulative principle. Now, some of them, I'll be honest, carry it to ridiculous lengths, and they are not consistent even with themselves. But the regulative principle is that we worship God according to the ordinances he has set down in his word, and we admit nothing into Christian worship that is either not commanded by Scripture or is not allowable by the plain statements and standards of the Word of God. We regulate our worship by God's Word. If you don't do that, it'll not be long, as happened in what is now the Roman Catholic Church, when you start bringing in things to add them as idolatrous or heathen accretions to Christianity. It's not long until they will take over and you will have idolatry and anti-Christianity. And then, of course, you have a man-made priesthood. Micah made his son a priest, and then he consecrated the Levite a priest. Watch it carefully. The course of apostasy, the result of human reasoning, the result of men doing that which is right in their own eyes, what is it? They will set up human priests. It wasn't long indeed after the days of the apostles until the sub-apostolic church began to get the notion of priests. You know, the only priests in the New Testament church are God's people. We're a kingdom of priests. One of the central doctrines of the Protestant Reformation is the priesthood of all believers. There is no sacrificing priesthood in the New Testament. There is no special class of priests that stand between the laity and God. That is idolatrous. Once churches begin to make man-made priests, they are following the course of apostasy. That's religious abominations. Quickly look at the social abominations. There was gross immorality. The first note of this was the unchastity of the Levite's concubine. To her marriage vows, she was unfaithful. She became a harlot. Is this not a national scandal in America today? Is it not a scandal in churches even today? That husbands and wives are unfaithful? That the marriage vows are counted as nothing? And indeed, it's reaching the stage. And of course, this is men doing that which is right in their own eyes. I remember in Britain when this began to be talked about at first, when I was just a young fellow, it was poo-hooed. I mean, it could never be. This was something you'd find in Scandinavia, but not in any country like England or America, where you just do away with marriage until it becomes convenient. But as long as you have what the counselors are always calling a stable relationship. A stable relationship of fornication? Is that stable? Of adultery? Is that stable? That's sinful. And it needs to be faced as being sinful. Gross immorality. Unchastity then followed by sodomy and the men of Gibeah. You'll notice how open they were about it. Now, I want you to watch this carefully. People today talk about sodomites and sodomy as if it suddenly arrived out of nowhere. Let me tell you, if you read your Bible, you'll find something. Sodom is described for us in the first book of the Bible. It was already ripe for judgment in the days of Abraham, about 2,000 years before Christ. How long it had been flourishing, we're not told. Go even back further. There is good reason to believe that sodomy was part of the sin of Ham that brought his family under the curse of God. This is an ancient thing. And when you read through the Old Testament, there's a startling fact comes out. Every time religious apostasy blighted the land, then on the social level, sodomy always come out of the closet. Always. That's going to be the case in every generation and in every society. And I'll tell you the answer to sodomy. I'm going to jump ahead of myself in case I don't get to the last point. I'll come back to it possibly, if I have time. But the answer to sodomy is not some psychological course. The answer to sodomy is not some self-help movement. The answer to sodomy is not to teach them to live in so-called monogamous relationships. The answer to sodomy is a spiritual revival. Because the cause of it, is religious apostasy. No society can ever rise above its religion. Never forget that. No society can ever rise above its religion. And that's true of America today. And I tell you, we have the results in the social sphere. Unchastity, sodomy, and then unbridled lust and impurity. The body of the Levite's concubine not only condemned the men of Gibeah, but it condemns many in Greenville, and it condemns the cursed, immoral mess into which our entire Western world has fallen. The social abomination of gross immorality. Then you have the defending of the guilty. Would Benjamin give up the men of Gibeah? No way. No way. And in that, they became a partaker of their sins. Our Supreme Court justices here are not themselves abortion men. They don't, or women, they don't actually go out and perform them. They are not actually murderers with their own hands. They are not actually sodomites, at least as far as we know, in their own actions. Our politicians, for the most part, are in the same category. Though there is a minority, and that would not be true of them, they are, with their own wicked hands, guilty of many of these things. But they associate themselves and they associate their nation with the men of Gibeah in this day. And I tell you the reason why God's curse will hit America. It has begun and will hit England and many another place. I'll tell you why. her people. They think more of their political party. They'll vote Democrat or they'll vote Republican or they'll do this or they'll do the other thing. They think more of that than they think of the glory of their God. And they've maintained the devil in office. And at the end of the day, the American people have associated themselves with the men of Gibeah, defending the guilty. And the curse of God is on those who call evil good and good evil, who justify the wicked. Then, of course, there's widespread violence. You know, you'd think this was tomorrow morning's newspaper you're reading at the end of Judges. Widespread violence. The Danites were violent against Micah. The men of Gibeah were violent against the concubine. The Levite was violent in dismembering the dead body. The Israelites were violent in wantonly slaughtering many of the tribe of Benjamin. Then the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and then stealing the daughters of Shiloh. This is a violent society, and I want to tell you the reason is it's an abomination of apostasy. We are witnessing the course of apostasy. Don't let us think all these things are simply happening by chance or by accident, or there's something because some political structure or some social structure or some school structure or educational establishment is out of control. Those are not the real issue. The real issue is apostasy. When you get an attitude, if you want it, take it. The personal pleasure is the only criterion. Men do that which is right in their own eyes. You're dealing with the course of apostasy. Quick word about the curse of apostasy. This is at the end of the book of Judges, but remember what I said, it actually recounts events at the beginning of the period. This was just the beginning. Can you see that house of idols? The graven and molten images. Can you see that dead body of an abused woman lying in the street and then cut up into bits? That was just the beginning. That was just the child's picnic at the start. It was going to get worse. Do you notice in these final chapters of the book of Judges, there's no Baal worship? That had not yet come in. Baal worship was the direct result of what we're reading here. Now, Baal worship in itself does not convey a lot to you and me in this day and age. But if you were to study anything of the practices of those ancient heathen religions, Baal worship speaks of the vilest stream of filth, wickedness, ungodliness, all tied into the name of religion. Apostasy has the curse of making bad things even worse. And the only thing it can lead to is the judgment of God. That's its curse. Is there a cure? Well, thank God there was then and there is now. And I'm very glad to point out that the cure was not politicians. I'm not saying a politician can do no good. Most of them do no good, mind you, but that's not to say that a politician can't do any good. If they were less interested in securing their return at the next election and were willing to do what was right for the sake of it and let things fall where they will, they'd be a lot better off, and so would we. But politicians are not the answer. It's always easy to fob it off onto Washington, or if you're in Britain, onto Westminster. That's always the easy way. It's always them. Put it in them. It's not God's answer. I dare say that no lasting movement for good has ever been done if it started among politicians or in any political movement. political movements have grown for good out of other movements. But that's not the answer. And I'll tell you something else that's not the answer, is silken tongue clerics. These self-important, so-called holy men, the John Pauls, who are more actors than anything else, who kiss the ground and curse it every time they come. If that comes as a shock to you, if you're a visitor here, let me tell you, don't blame me for telling the truth. If God on earth, which is what the Pope claims to be, blesses a country, it should be blessed. Right? Surely it should be blessed. Just about every country that the Pope has ever blessed has suffered curse, disaster, and catastrophe. As Dr. Verdon was glad to point out to me last night, when the president of USC welcomed the Pope to the university there and declared that his university was going to be the ecumenical center of the South and all the rest of this, he was on his way out from them. He's going to find you don't get much of a blessing. The funny side was, the lighthearted side was, the manager of the Detroit Tigers got blessed by the Pope, and his team did. He said, we won the next game, and then we started to lose. He said, so it shows you even the Pope's blessing doesn't last for very long. Sparky Anderson knew a wee bit. Silken tongue clerics. These unctuous rascals that are in a job, a wicked, nefarious job of destroying the bulwarks of biblical Christianity, of attacking the truth of the gospel, satanic agents to lead men to hell without a hope or a ray of gospel light. I want to tell you, we need delivered from silken tongue clerics. We need delivered from the tele-evangelists who are more Hollywood than heaven about them. I'll tell you, God's answer is today what it was then. It was judges. Judges. Men who would set again the standard of the Word of God. Men who will call not only the nation generally, but their people in particular, individual lives, and from individuals to communities, call them to the standard of God's word. To reestablish the great truth that can never be overthrown, whatever men say, think, or do, of the sovereignty of God. That the Word of God is our norm. That the gospel of God alone is our salvation. That's the need for the day. While men do that which is right in their own eyes and reject God's law and God's gospel, abomination leading to judgment can be the only result. May God raise us up spiritual judges. Man, what it would do to America to have a Martin Luther today. What it would do to have a Jonathan Edwards. How would England do to have a John Wesley? God knows we're sadly in need of them. Judges. Not only spiritual judges, temporal ones too. But nice to see men of God put on the bench. But nice to see men of God put where they can start to enact some laws that are right. Remember the old book says, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. Men and women, that's our standard. You know, we've got to start where we can. You can't start in Washington. You can't even start in Columbia. You can't even start in Greenville City or County Council. I'll tell you where you can start. You can start with you. We can start in this church, to the law and to the testimony. I wonder, are you, even as a Christian, wonder, are you in the place tonight of rationalizing everything? The Bible is only allowed to say what you want it to say. You're blocking out so much of this word from your mind. You're refusing to face up to so much of this word in your life. It's tragically true that the godliest of people mostly get some taint of the apostasy in the midst of which they walk. We must start where we can, and by the grace of God, get back to this book and to the God of this book. Cease doing that which is right in our own eyes, and start to do that which is right in the eyes of our God. You'll not be saved by doing what is right. You'll be saved because Christ died and rose again. And if you receive him by faith, you'll be saved. But once you're saved, you ought to do that which is right. May God give us grace so to do in this age where we're seeing the abominations of apostasy. And may he raise us up as some witness, some judge. Remember, some of the judges we saw were puny little men in the eyes of the world. Some of them had very few talents and very little power, but God used them. Let's ask the Lord to do that for us. The great thing about being in the work of God, you even look out across a small group like this. Look at some of the young fellows sitting here. It's not a wonderful thing that there's not one of us tonight could look across even this group and say, there's no hope, because there are people here that God could take and fill with his Spirit and raise up and sweep the state and the nation for God. He's done it before. He can do it again. That is the cure for the abominations of apostasy. May God make us part of the answer and not part of the problem. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust tonight that you'll make sure, first and foremost, that you're saved. If you're not, there's a room, there's a place at the cross for you. Come to Christ. I'd be glad to help you. Come and talk with me after the meeting's over. I'll be glad to point you to the Savior. If you're a Christian, I wonder, have you been sinking in this awful morass of doing what's right in your own eyes? Drifting? Oh, to get back to where we ought to be with God. Let's start praying for ourselves, and then for the nation, and for the church, for a revival that will have a mighty effect. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, produce fruit for its preaching. After the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to each and every soul. God grant that this night thou wilt start a work in every soul here, save the lost. restore the backslidden, revive the people of God. Lord, make us a peculiar people in this evil age. Oh, Lord, may we have the peculiarity of holiness, of doing that which is right in the Lord's eyes, no matter what men think or say. We do pray, our God, that Thou wilt start to deal in grace. Oh, we lift a cry to Thee that Thou wilt raise up a voice for God in this evil day. Lord, deal with the apostasy which is so rampant. And oh, we pray that Thou wilt bring great honor to Christ, great revival to His church, great blessing to the nation, even saving souls and driving back the forces of sin and of darkness. Lord, answer prayer. Let us live in the power of the Spirit and experience something of the mighty ability of God through His Spirit, working in His people, to do a work that will stand despite the wickedness and profanity of the day in which we live. Hear our prayer, shield our families, keep our hearts, and direct our steps. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.